So it's just, there's some speculation that Isaiah and Micah, the books are fairly similar as far as the way that they're laid out. And, you know, the gloom and the doom. Isaiah wasn't a happy guy either, as far as the way things were. So it's just something as far as prophets living in parallel with one another. I think oftentimes when you read the Bible, you think it starts here and it ends here and it's all sequential. Well, not really. So that was interesting as I went through the this study. At the time of Micah's ministry, Babylon was still under Assyrian domination, and it was not until Babylon rebelled against Assyria in about 626 that would change. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722. So that's just a little bit about the time frame and who was also on the scene with Micah in the time of his ministry. We'll read a little bit. We know that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah by simply looking in Isaiah 1:1. And what that lays out, it lays out who the kings were kind of in those days. The three kings of Judah during Micah's day were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So some of those same names turn up if you read in Isaiah 1:1. Verse 1 reads, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." We also know that Hosea was around at about the same time frame by looking in Hosea 1:1. Hosea also references the kings that were in place at the time of his ministry. Hosea 1:1 reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Micah made quite a few predictions of things that would happen. He predicted the fall of Samaria in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6. And he also predicted the later fall of Jerusalem itself. There is some speculation as to whether Micah actually penned the book. Some scholars believe that a lot of his writings may have been assembled by others. Not really, I guess, important for us. We know this is the inspired word of God, no matter how it came together. But it is just something a little unique about the book. We talked about a little bit earlier that the book is kind of filled with areas of doom, and then hope is offered. It really is a contrast in the terms of God's sternness and his kindness all in the same. Let's take a look at Romans 11, verse 22. 11:22 reads, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off." So many times in our society, we want to focus on the goodness of God, don't we? When was the last time you turned on the TV and you had Joel Osteen? And I bring him up just because he's on TV a lot. I enjoy listening what he has to say, but a lot of it's what I'm going to call cupcake religion. There's a severe side to God, and His nature doesn't change. And I think we all need to keep that in mind. Some things that are stressed in here in the very first part of Micah is that he hates idolatry, injustice, and rebellion. This was a time where, you know, the rich landowners, they were pretty oppressive. It was truly a society of where the rich got rich and the poor got poor. They not only got poor, they got oppressed and everything else. It was an evil time. A scripture that we can point to that kind of spells out how evil of a time it was is Micah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Woe to you who devise iniquity and work out evil in their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is the power of their hand. They covet fields, and they take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. This is part of the very first of the book where the problems of the people are being spelled out. There, if you look in verses 8 through 16 of chapter 1, there's a bunch of lamentation over the destruction that's coming. Looking through chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Condemnation of the wicked and their false prophets. So this would be the first cycle, is the way that most of the scholars that I was studying, I guess in parallel with, is it took several resources where I could come up with a bit of a lesson on this. First cycle of the book is noted simply as judgment and restoration, Israel and Judah. The second cycle is an indictment of Judah's leaders, but future hope for God's people. First thing that came out was the leaders themselves were corrupt. Taking a look in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, it is not for you to know justice. You who hate God and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them into pieces like meat from the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, and he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. The people at this time were so evil. This is before the restoration that Hezekiah brought to Judah. Everything that God did not want them to do, they seemed intent on doing, with idol worship, you know, the high places, all forms of evil and wickedness. And it's there's a theme that you can look at as you go through the Bible, and it's still the same today. If left unchecked, it seems that mankind has got an inherent desire to do the opposite of what God wants us to do. And it's really kind of perplexing in some ways, and we've all fallen into that trap ourselves. But you think about the natural consequences that sin itself brings. A lot of people will look at religious precepts as nothing more than a rules book. do's and don'ts, things that you're trying to limit me from doing. Well, the natural consequences of sin, quite honestly, aren't pleasant, are they? Sexual immorality has got its own consequences. You can ask anybody that has AIDS or any other kind of a transmitted disease. Drugs. Man left to his own device. They drink, they take drugs, both of which lead down the wrong path. So it's a little perplexing why our nature as humans seems to be that way, where we all have to fight some sort of a temptation, a tendency that's not good. But it's always been that way. And it always will. But thankfully we have God's word that we can go to. And we can come here as his people and we can be strengthened in the middle of the week. Future hope is discussed in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1 is where things begin looking a little better. It says, starting in verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to which the house of God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat with their swords into their plowshares and their spears into their pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So while things are pretty bad for the people, it's a little bit like I can remember my kids. You beat them down pretty good when they've done something bad. But at some point, you've got to stop kicking. And you've got to recognize that it's a learning process for them. And then you have to start kind of lifting them up and getting them to go on their way again. Otherwise, they'll just stay bummed out about it, and it's not really productive. Thankfully, God's the same. He recognizes that after a while, we kind of need to be picked up if we'll just do right. And my goodness, isn't God wanting us to do right? Look at what he put up with these people all the way back from the time. I reckon you could take it back to Eve, but I primarily take it back to the time of Moses. There they were, jammed up, and he brought them out. And they didn't hardly get out of the city good before they were complaining about something. But God's patient with us. He's always been patient with his people. And that's a blessing to us. It's these sorts of lessons that the Old Testament is often said is for our learning. I look at it as to a deeper understanding of God's nature. I don't study it quite as much at this level as I should, but it's always uplifting one to do. So God is beginning to pick up the people just a little bit. The third cycle, and the last part of it, that is primarily chapter 6 and 7, God charges against his people in the ultimate triumph of his kingdom. is still laying charges, but he then ultimately is making reference to the kingdom that is coming. One of the charges that is laid out is, it begins in chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 7. As he laments over the decadent society that has become of his people. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat. Of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from those who lie in your bosom. For son dishonors father, and daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men within his own household. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Paints a pretty grim picture. And you know, the last line there, "My God will hear me." I think we've all probably been through some rough times in our lives. Life is a roller coaster, isn't it? But isn't it comforting to be able to lay there in bed at night? You've got something on your mind. Somehow we're able to put it away to a great extent after we pray about it, because we know that our God has heard us. It is a blessing that we have that I don't know how secular people, I don't know how they make it through the tough times. I really don't. But always remember, your God will hear you. The last part of the book talks about the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. An excerpt that I pulled out of chapter 7, beginning in 14, simply says, "Shepherd the people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solidarity in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and shall be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you." Sound a little familiar? The people of Jericho, if you'll remember, they were concerned because they had heard what had happened in Egypt. They knew something was up. They just didn't really know what all that marching around the city was all about and how that was going to go down. But the people are once again being promised that nations of the earth will fear because of them. The people, God will ultimately triumph. Several significant historical events occurred during this period. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I've blown through my material. I've never done this before. This is kind of embarrassing. Nothing else, we'll sing a few songs. I ain't been able to lead singing at Piedmont Road yet. I'm kind of irritated about it. They got a lot of song leaders over. I bet they got eight. Anyhow. A lot of the prophecies that came out, one of them was the fall of Samaria. Samaria did in fact fall in 722 and 721. Samaria fell and the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria. In 712, King Sargon II of Assyria captured Azeroth. What else can I pull out of this before I have to pull out the songbook? I put some back pocket notes in here and I didn't put enough. You know, there is some prophecy for sure about Jesus, much in the same way that Isaiah did. And I think most of us recognize that any of the kingdoms that are prophesied to come that will never end is certainly talking about the church. But it wasn't as direct in my way of looking at it as some of the other writings that I've read. As a visiting speaker, I am charged with the task of offering the invitation to that verse. You've just given everyone a preview. It's A-OK. It is a dandy. It is a good one. And it is one that I had never noticed until this particular study. So I was real happy to find it. It also... it goes along a little bit with what we were talking about. About your humble walk with God. You know, and the people in their walk, they're up and down. But ultimately, if they would just turn to God, it doesn't really matter what they had done. All he wanted them to do was to be his people, to show some appreciation for what he had done for them. And the appreciation he was asking for, nothing more than worship as he had commanded. And just to do what's right for people who had been helped so much directly by God. It didn't seem like an awful lot to ask. Thinking about worship. So many times now our worship, people want to look at what makes me happy with worship. One of the things that God most displeased with here was idol worship. And while modern churches don't necessarily have pagan images in their auditoriums, they're not worshiping as God had asked them to do. And a lot of guys that I work with, they worship in contemporary environments that I think takes a few liberties that aren't kosher, lack of a better term. And I can usually go back and point to some of the Old Testament penalties for God. Kind of, he takes worship seriously. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. You know, they made a little change because it seemed right in their own eyes. Well, God felt differently about it. He didn't ask them what they thought about it. Yeah. To worship something that you created, I've never really understood that. I really have not. Just pagan image that you created. It just seems backwards, doesn't it? But that was one of God's biggest problems with the people, was the pagan worship and the way that they had totally turned from him in the way that they worshiped. The oppression was also something else. The bribery among the judges and prophets and priests, exploiting people. Most of you know I'm self-employed. Got about 70 employees at this point. And I'm a business partner running. And thankfully, he is also a Christian. And the two of us, we always try to think of the people that work for us and to make sure that we don't fall into any kind of a category of exploiting or really having people do something that we wouldn't do. And the thing that we discover out of that is that people will work harder for us because they know that's our heart. And that lack of exploitation and the generosity that we try. If a family's having our draftsman just went through a period of cancer treatment, and a lot of his salary was picked up while he was going through his treatment. He's a 15-year employee, and he knows we have to do that. But I got news for you. He will be a loyal employee until he retires if he wants to stay with us that long. But that kind of exploitation of the poor that is discussed in Micah, something that obviously is not what God's looking for. He's certainly not looking for it out of his own people. The merchants using deceptive weights, excessive pride, covetousness. Think covetousness. We read the scripture earlier where people are laying in bed. I kind of got the image that they're laying in bed plotting how they can rip some dude off of his land. That's kind of what I got from it. To where they hadn't even got out of bed yet before they were busy thinking of something ugly to do to somebody else. That's just, that's tough to really get your arms around for people to be that way, but I'm sure there probably are some people that that's just kind of the way that they live their lives. And I kind of think that ultimately comes back on folks. Once again, system of natural consequences that God has in place. Some people call it karma. Probably a pretty good word for it. I think it does come around. I saw a fellow on a YouTube video the other day. I think we've all probably seen them cut somebody off really rough in traffic. Ended up throwing his own car in a ditch about a half mile ahead, so everybody got to celebrate that. But there is a little something to be said about karma and just doing right by people. That is about all I'm going to be able to pull out of this. Are there any other observations that some of y'all that's a lot more educated in this than I am can bring out that we can discuss for a minute or two? Otherwise, the song book's coming out. And that is the thing that's, I'm going to say, kind of a parallel with our own country, because there truly are some cities that have got such corruption that someone who is trying to be honest and is seeing the wrongdoing that's taking place, they really just about can't speak up because they're so outnumbered and they'll be stamped out quickly. I think the CEO of Burl Ellis in DeKalb County here, in our metropolitan area, I'm pretty sure he was soliciting bribes for his campaign, quote unquote, if he wanted to do business in DeKalb County. I think it's DeKalb. Nonetheless, apparently corrupt politicians is really nothing new, now is it? We knew that because it is said there's nothing new under the sun. I've been happy to hear the bell before in my life as a Christian. Not much happier than now, I ain't gonna lie about it. But I really have enjoyed being here with y'all tonight. I'm gonna wrap up faster than the 5 minutes that I'm normally allotted. Unless somebody else has got something else to add. Thank you for bailing me out there, James. You bought me a few minutes. Well, there you go. Did you at least get, you squared away? Oh, so your foot was amputated instead of just a sledgehammer to the toe? I may have to come here just to watch that.